Philippians 2, 5 through 11. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
In the late 1800s, an English city boy was visiting the Scottish countryside. He found a lake, went swimming in it, and after swimming far off from shore, was seized with a very severe cramp. He could no longer swim. He cried out for help. He was drowning. A Scottish farm boy, working in a nearby field, heard him, ran to the lake, took off his shirt, dove in and rescued, saved that city boy. Several years later, those two boys met. Now they were young men. The city boy was thrilled to see the farm boy. He asked, "What career have you chosen to pursue?" The farm boy said, "Medicine." The city boy's parents were quite wealthy, and out of gratitude for the farm boy saving their son's life, the rich parents promised to pay for the boy's medical education, for med school, and they kept their promise. In 1928, that farm boy discovered penicillin. 1945, Alexander Fleming shared the Nobel Prize for that drug and for its development, and he died in 1955. The rescued city boy went on and also gained world renown, even more so than the country boy. During World War II, the city boy contracted, now a man, he contracted a life-threatening case of pneumonia and recovered in a hospital only after receiving shots of penicillin. So once Fleming directly saved the city boy's life, and another time indirectly saved his life. The city boy also won a Nobel Prize in literature for his history of World War II. That city boy's name was Winston Churchill. Note that your life, your actions are very influential in someone else's life. You are important to someone. Most likely you are important to several someones. Make sure that the influence that you have on those lives is a good, godly influence. Also note that it's wonderful to save someone's life. Especially twice. And especially someone so important, or at least as famous and influential as Winston Churchill. But all the lives that Alexander Fleming saved through his direct action or through his discovery of penicillin are nothing compared to the greatness of saving people's souls for all eternity, rescuing souls from everlasting hell, made for the devil and his angels. Everyone that Fleming saved through his discovery is dead or will be dead. Everyone that Jesus has saved will never die, but will live for eternity in unimaginable blessing. The greatness of this salvation is the topic of this morning's message. If you turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1. In previous looks at 1 Peter 1, we have seen that Peter has encouraged his readers who are suffering persecution, who are sojourners, who are refugees, scattered from their land or homes. He has encouraged them with reminding them of their election by God, their being chosen by God, that God knows what they're going through, and that they are not forgotten, but that they have a purpose in their suffering. Peter has sought to encourage them by requesting that God bless them with multiplied grace and peace. He has described to them their eternal inheritance, that it is sure, it is certain, and that they have a living hope because Jesus Christ rose from the dead. He has told them that they are guarded, they are kept by God Himself, and that He is testing their faith so He can approve them, not to destroy them, but so He can approve them. And He said that you, His readers, they love and trust Jesus, even though they haven't seen Him in the flesh. That one day they will experience complete salvation. Even their bodies, their physical bodies, which are, if not this time, but would soon be bearing the marks of persecution, their bodies would be redeemed from sin. This was the joy of these scattered believers. And it says, joy unspeakable and full of glory, because they love and trust Christ, even in the midst of those terrible trials. Peter's theme in the first chapter, one of his themes, is the greatness or the blessedness of salvation. Is there another word as blessed? Is there another word as hopeful? Is there another word as assuring? Is there another word as comforting as salvation? Being rescued. Rescued from what? Well, rescued from eternal damning consequences of your sin. Man cannot rescue himself, but God can, and God will save from sin's condemnation all who come to Jesus Christ, His Son, in trusting faith. Romans 5:8 says, God commendeth, that means God demonstrates His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't say, clean up your act, and then I'll think about saving you. He didn't say, do these works, and if you measure up, I'll save you. He didn't say, strive to become worthy. He said, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. 2 Timothy 1:9 says, God hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works. Our works merit nothing but condemnation. God hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. This salvation is Peter's theme here in our passage this morning. Let's read 1 Peter 1, verses 6 through 12. Breaking into the thought, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, even if it's tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love, in whom, though now you see Him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them did signify when He testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you, by them which have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Note that a faith that cannot be tried or tested is a faith that cannot be trusted. We exercise blind faith a lot. How many times have you driven over a bridge you've never driven over before? You've never seen anybody drive over before. How many times have you gone down a highway and there's a vehicle coming in the other direction and you just have faith that they're going to stay on that side? Right? That's a blind faith. We have a faith that God wants to test. Like a metallurgist, like someone in an assayer's office would test a sample of ore to see what is its content, and then to issue a certificate saying this ore is high quality, high grade. And that certificate is worth more than the sample. God tries our faith so that others can see that it's for real. And that seeing our faith in God, they will be moved to trust that same God. That our God is trustworthy, even in the midst of persecution and difficulty. Peter here examines this salvation he's talking about in verses 10, 11, and 12. And recall, two key words in Peter's first epistle are suffering and submission. We haven't got to any of the submission parts yet, but we've, right off the bat, Peter has acknowledged that you are suffering. And he hasn't minimized that, but he sought to redirect their attention to God, his blessings, his promises, and now he's moving on into this salvation. He wants to examine it in regards to four agents involved with this message of salvation in 10, 11, and 12. The Old Testament prophets who studied it, the Holy Spirit who inspired the message, the New Testament apostles and preachers who proclaimed it, and the angels who want to examine it. So the first one, prophets who studied this salvation. Verses 10 and the first part of 11. Of which salvation, he's continuing his thought, you are rejoicing with joy unspeakable because you're receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Of which, this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched diligently who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. They've prophesied of this, and yet they are inquiring and searching. What are they searching? Searching what? Or what manner of time? Peter is referring to this salvation from the viewpoint of the Old Testament prophets. They studied their own writings to know all they could of God's promised salvation. They studied their writings. They studied the other prophets' writings that they had. Daniel chapter 2, verse 9 tells us that Daniel studied the books, especially the book of Jeremiah. And he came to understand what Jeremiah had written, that there were 70 years determined upon God's people Israel. They were going to be in captivity 70 years. How did he get that? He didn't get it through a vision. He got it by regular old study. And he sat down. We're not told how long, but he looked at the books. And he said, it says here 70 years. And he went back. When did we go into captivity? And he went forward. He said, the end of captivity is coming up. He studied it. He examined it. He learned of it. And then he applied it. And the Old Testament prophets, it says, they inquired and searched diligently. They had to study God's word. Even the parts that they themselves wrote. Even the parts that the Holy Spirit breathed on them and had them actually penned down. They did not understand all that they wrote. They had to search and study it out. Though 2 Peter chapter 1 says that they were moved by the Holy Spirit. They were inspired. What they wrote was inspired by the Holy Spirit. They didn't necessarily understand it. Daniel again, at the end of his book, said, seal it up till the end of time. He didn't understand what he had just written. And the angel of the Lord told him, seal it up. It's for another time. So here in chapter 1, verses 10, 11, you can call that inspiration without illumination. What they wrote was inspired, but they did not understand it. They weren't just writing down their thoughts, like a Bible study book or a commentary or the notes in a study Bible. However helpful those might be, those are men's words. These Old Testament prophets, were writing God's word. Yes, they still had to study and search it out diligently. So how much more does that apply to us who are not prophets in the sense that they were? Think of a miner digging down through the soil, and then it gets harder and rockier, and then you hit clay or rock, and you have to go beyond it to reach that precious ore. And this treasure that we have is worth more than gold, more than silver, more than diamonds, even more than coal, oil, and natural gas. This is the eternal, living Word of God. They inquired and searched diligently about this salvation. They sought to answer questions. Who would the person Messiah be? Who is he? And they sought the answer to, when would he come? Now they understood that they were prophesying of the grace that should come. Well, what was that grace like? What was this salvation grace like? They knew God was gracious. Genesis 6:8, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He didn't earn it. He found it. God is gracious, kind. God is giving. God told Moses in Exodus 22:27, when he, referring to a poor man, when he crieth unto me, I will hear him, for I am gracious. God said that he was gracious, Exodus 22:27. God later told Moses, Exodus 33:19, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. How many have heard of Jonah? Jonah was a very good prophet, wasn't he? He was so willing and eager to do the Lord's will. Right? No, very rebellious. Very jealous, very bitter, very hardened. It's only by God's grace that God didn't leave Jonah in the belly of the whale to be dissolved. But Jonah knew God's character well enough that he said in 4:2, Jonah 4:2, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness. Now he was referring, I didn't want to preach to those nasty Ninevites. I hate them. I didn't want to preach to them because I knew you'd forgive them. Think about himself. The very fact that he could stand there and say that to God was because God was gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness. If you turn to Isaiah 45, Isaiah 45, verse 20. Isaiah prophesied of this grace that would come, Isaiah 45:20, and that it would extend far beyond Israel to include people of every nation, Isaiah 45, verse 20. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, ye that are escaped of the nations. And the phrase of the nations or the nations is referring to Gentile nations. And so God, through Isaiah here, is saying, Gentile nations, non-Jewish nations, come together. They have no knowledge that set up the wood of their graven image and pray unto a God that cannot save. Those who set up idols and pray to them, they have no knowledge. Tell ye, bring them near. Yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who? The God of heaven. who hath told it from that time? Have not I, the Lord, notice Lord is all caps, Yahweh, Jehovah, the God of Israel, and there is no God else beside me. There's no other God like God, like the God of heaven, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God. There is none else. Isaiah is prophesying here, and he says to all the nations of the world, not just Israel, look unto God and be saved. And this was the verse that led to Spurgeon, Charles Spurgeon's salvation. He was about 15 or 16. He was not saved, but he was a churchgoer. And it was a snowstorm in December. I'm not sure what day in December, but snowstorm, and he was walking to church, and he couldn't make it to his church, and he saw a little chapel, and he went into that chapel. The preacher of that chapel couldn't make it, so a deacon was preaching. Now imagine someone, any of you, showed up today, and I was sick down in bed, and you got tapped and said, okay, you're preaching this morning. How good is your sermon going to be? Okay. Well, might make mine look good, huh? Spurgeon went in. There were only a handful of people. And the deacon stuttered and stammered around, and he came to this, and he looked at Spurgeon, and he quoted it two or three times and pointed to him, young man, look to the Lord and live. Several times. And Spurgeon said, at that moment, he understood salvation. And there in his seat, he got saved. Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. Spurgeon's testimony there. The Old Testament prophets knew that God was gracious and that his salvation would go beyond Israel. Look in chapter 49, verse 6 of Isaiah. 49, verse 6. 49, verse 6. And he said, It is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. The nation of Israel was to be a light to the Gentiles. This people, Israel, is what God wants to do for you. Look at this nation that God blesses. Look at them. They don't deserve it, and God showers blessing on them. That's what I long to do for you, a light to the Gentiles. The Old Testament prophets knew this grace of salvation would come, but they didn't live to see it. They inquired and searched diligently. The prophecies declared Messiah would suffer. Psalm 22 declares details the crucifixion. Isaiah 53 describes Messiah's other sufferings along with crucifixion. They knew Messiah would suffer. The prophecies also declare that Messiah would triumph. Look in Psalm 2. Psalm 2. I have a habit of listening around about 7:30 on a Sunday morning. I'll turn on our recording of the Handel's Messiah. And just about the time I go downstairs to put my tie on, brush my teeth, then put my tie on, coat on, is when the couple songs before the Hallelujah Chorus come in. And Psalm 2 is one just before it. And they sing a lot of this song. Look in verse 6. Psalm 2, verse 6. Yet have I set my king. Remember, this is Messiah would triumph. He would suffer. He would also triumph. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. That begotten has a reference to resurrect. I will bring you up from the grave. Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thy inheritance, and the uttermost part of the earth for thy possession. God is telling his son, ask of me, I will give you all the people of the world for your inheritance. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Take a rod of iron and smash a clay pot. What happens? Gone. Be wise now, therefore, ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. It says, kiss the Son. Does God have a Son? Yes. The Old Testament plainly says God has a Son. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him, in that Son. The Old Testament prophets knew that Messiah would suffer. They knew he would triumph. Psalm 16 says Messiah would not undergo decay. He would not rot, body rot in the grave, but he would resurrect. And Isaiah 9, 6, and 7, those Christmas passages, ones we always quote at Christmas, said Messiah would possess the reins of government, they'd be on his shoulders, and the mighty God would rule upon the throne of his father David. Messiah would suffer, Messiah would triumph, and the prophecy said Messiah would save. Look back in Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61. Verses 1 and 2. Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And Jesus read these words in his first sermon in Nazareth. He proclaimed himself to be the fulfillment of them. Luke chapter 4. He read that and said, all this is fulfilled in your hearing today. I am. And he quoted it, the Lord hath appointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. The Old Testament prophets still studied to know and to understand this grace of God. Even though they knew those things, they were still studying. And in Matthew 13, verse 17, it says, Matthew 13, 17, Jesus says, for verily I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear and have not heard them. Many prophets and righteous men wanted, they desired, they studied, they inquired, they searched diligently, but they didn't see the fulfillment of them. Think about how excited we get about future events. We hear about, you know, we went through a series on eschatology, the last things, and we get excited. Gog and Magog, when they come down from Russia to Israel, are they really going to be having wooden armament weapons so they can burn for 6 months, 6 years, whatever it says, I forget now? Who will the Antichrist be? When will he be revealed? When will Christ return and set up his kingdom? We search, we inquire of God's word to know answers to those questions. Likewise, the Old Testament prophets sought out, who will the Messiah be? When will he appear? What is the nature of this great salvation grace? They inquired and searched diligently. Secondly, back in 1 Peter, the Old Testament prophets were interested in this salvation, and this salvation, this great salvation, was the theme of the Holy Spirit's inspiration. Notice verse 11, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them did signify when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister. Peter doesn't argue for inspiration. He just assumes it. He states it as fact. And he assumes his readers believe it too. He just mentions it matter-of-factly, doesn't give an explanation, doesn't give a defense, an apologetic for it. He just states it and goes on. And the Holy Spirit revealed these divinely breathed out prophecies to the Old Testament prophets, and they had two major emphases: the sufferings of Christ and the glories that should follow. And the word glory there in the Greek is plural. And we've already talked about, read several verses about the sufferings of Christ and the glories that should follow. The scripture reading this morning that Nathan read, Philippians 2, described how Christ humbled himself and submitted himself to the suffering of the cross, even to death. And then he was glorified. Glories that follow. And suffering for God leads to glory from God. The Spirit of Christ, it says here, is a reference to the Holy Spirit. The Spirit that continually testifies of Christ. When you read the Gospel of John, he says, "My Spirit will testify of me." He'll not speak of himself. Jesus seeks to glorify the Father. The Holy Spirit seeks to glorify Jesus. And Jesus and the Spirit are co-equal, are co-eternal, and they're both involved, were involved in the production of the Bible. Peter, 1 Peter 1:21 plainly says, "The prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost," as they were carried along. And the picture that's always given in that is, think of a ship on the sea and the wind comes and blows the ship. The men were moved by the Holy Spirit in similar fashion. The Holy Spirit signified and testified beforehand what the Messiah would do. The Spirit also revealed to these prophets, the Old Testament prophets, that they were not ministering, not serving themselves, but they were ministering to those who would come later. And Peter's, in context, Peter's readers. Though they did not receive the fulfillment of the prophecies that they prophesied, that they were searching out, they believed them. And they were pleased to be used by God to serve others. The Holy Spirit of Christ inspired the message of this great salvation. Thirdly, this great salvation was the theme of the apostolic preachers. Again, in verse 12, "Unto whom it was revealed, that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister." What did they minister? What did they serve us? "The things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you, with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven." The things refers to the great salvation, that grace that was to come, revealed in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Peter himself preached the first sermon by the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. Look in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Sermon on the day of Pentecost. After the Holy Spirit was sent down from heaven, Peter preached. Look in verse 38 and 39. Peter's answer following the sermon: "Men and brethren, what should we do?" Peter replies in Acts 2:38. Peter said unto them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." Others, used by God to establish a church, were empowered by the Spirit, like Peter was there. They preached. And their preaching was themed around the great salvation and that grace that was to come and that had come at that time. Paul, in 2 Corinthians 2, illustrates this devotion to the greatness of the theme of salvation. He preached. What did he preach? 2 Corinthians 2, beginning in verse 1. But I determined this with myself, that I would not come again to you in heaviness. For if I make you sorry, I think I got the wrong one here. Yes, wrong passage. Let me see if it's 1 Corinthians. Well, somewhere in the Bible, Paul says, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was not going to preach with men's words of wisdom. Which one? 1 Corinthians 2:2. Thank you. Ah, 1 Corinthians. Yeah. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning verse 1. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of men's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith should not stand or be anchored in the wisdom of men, but that your faith would be grounded in the power of God. The theme of the apostles was this great salvation, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And our last point for this morning, back in 1 Peter 1:12, which things the angels desire to look into. Now, about 20 years ago, you may remember, I don't know if it ever got to Pinedale, but it got to southern Idaho. This angel craze. Everything was about angels. Even movie, TV shows, Touched by an Angel. There was this fascination with angels. Unbelievers talking about angels. Well, man, I guess it's back even in the 40s. Was it Wilbur? Not Wilbur. Harold, who was the angel in It's a Wonderful Life? Okay? Even then, we wonder about angels. What do they know? Do they really have wings? What can they do? What do they experience being in the very presence of God? Think about that. The angels of God can come into His presence, His throne room. Conversely, angels similarly wonder about us. What is it like to experience the grace, the glory of salvation and God's forgiveness of sin? What is it like to be pardoned, to be an enemy of God, and then for God to reconcile us to Himself? Angels cannot experience that. They don't have to experience that. The angels that sinned cannot, because Jesus did not become an angel to die for angels. He became a human, a man, to die for human sin. And this word desire is the word for an overpowering, intense desire. Not just a passing curiosity, but something that's consuming. And they desire, they are consumed with the salvation. And they look into it. And that word look means to stretch out one's head forward, or to bend down. When you bend down, or in my age, when I take off my glasses to examine, whoa, okay? It's used of John in John chapter 20, verse 5, where he's outside the tomb and he's stooping down and looking in. He is examining what is in that tomb. Not the body of Jesus, but there's his grave clothes. And the angels want to get down close and look deeply into those matters relating to salvation. And if you turn to Revelation chapter 5, they even join in the song of redemption, although they can't participate in redemption. But Hebrews tells us the angels are ministers of God, sent to minister to those who will be heirs of salvation. They rejoice when someone is saved here on earth. They're rejoicing, but they can't participate. Kind of like the Old Testament prophets. They prophesied of the coming salvation and that grace, but they didn't see it fulfilled. Angels desire to look into this. Look in Revelation 5, verse 7. One of the elders saith unto me, unto John, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat on the throne. And when he had taken the book, when the Lamb had taken the book from God the Father, the four beasts and 24 and 20 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints, incense. God calls our prayers incense. And they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book, these beasts and elders, and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Verse 11, and I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000. Right? Myriads of angels, thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. So those angels, though they can't sing, thou hast redeemed us, because they didn't need redemption, they sing, you are worthy. You are worthy to redeem because you were slain. No matter how difficult life's trials are, Christians can face them triumphantly because of the greatness of God's grace in giving us the salvation the Old Testament prophets studied, in giving us that great salvation that the Holy Spirit inspired the message of. Salvation that the apostles, preached, and the salvation that the angels long to examine. And this salvation is centered in a person. It's not centered in our works. It's centered in a person, the person of Jesus Christ, who died according to the Scriptures and was buried and was resurrected the third day according to the Scriptures. We need to trust in Jesus for salvation. We need to trust in Jesus through life's trials. And we, like the recipients, the readers of 1 Peter, refugees, strangers, scattered from their homeland, can rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory if we love and trust Jesus Christ. If you'd stand, please, let's pray. Our Father, we thank you and praise you for your Son, Jesus Christ, that he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. We thank you that he has triumphed, that he did not see decay, but he rose again. You accepted his payment for our sins. Father, we bless you and praise you and thank you. Lord, we ask that you would direct our thoughts toward this great salvation as we encounter testings of our faith, as we encounter trials, and as the pain is real and the heartache is great. Lord, may we consciously turn and look at you and see your grace and peace. Thank you that you enable us to do this. We praise you for who you are. In Jesus' name, amen.